from some of the attributes, and that's just a general study with a few verses. It's certainly not comprehensive, so don't think that that handout is comprehensive on everything. Winston mentioned to me a much better reference would be Pink's attributes of God. That if you have never seen that work, that's a work I would recommend to you. I could highly recommend the work of A.W. Pink, The Attributes of God. It's a fantastic book to understand all the attributes of God, and an excellent devotional book, I think, as well. As a matter of fact, that book can be taught here as a college class. It's just that thorough. Okay, we left off last week looking at a particular story in the Bible. So let's go back to that particular story. Matthew chapter number 21. In Matthew chapter number 21, and this story was a story of the parable of the tenants and the kingdom. Matthew 21, and it starts in verse number 33. And we're going to read it again so that we are all on the same page. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse number 33. And here's what the word says. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. And when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And here's what they told him. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Do you ever wonder when these guys finally said, we need to stop answering his questions? Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. I told you we were introducing the term supersessionism, and that's your question number 6 in your handout. It's a term that nowadays is derogatorily called replacement theology, and I told you that I felt a better terminology is fulfillment theology, that Jesus fulfilled the law. And what does that mean? That all the requirements of the law were met in Christ. Every sacrifice, every ritual was fulfilled in Christ's work. Question number 7 said the teaching describes the Christian church has superseded the nation of Israel in assuming the role as God's covenanted people, thus asserting that the new covenant through Jesus Christ has superseded or replaced the Mosaic covenant, which was exclusive to the Jews. And I told you this does not mean Jews are now non-existent in God's plan. But we are all grafted in together into the larger plan of God as one people. And I took you to Ephesians chapter number 2. Turn over to Ephesians chapter number 2, where you can see it very clearly. Paul opens up the book of Ephesians with a very theological tome for the first 2 chapters. And he says something incredibly important in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. And here's what he says. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. So this is what the Lord did through the cross. Jew and Gentile converted, become one people. Now, this is what I mean when I talk about supersessionism. Now, to most, the idea of supersessionism is simplified as the church replaces Israel. And that's where it's left a lot of times. And that doesn't make a lot of people happy, which I argue is not what I am suggesting at all. What I am suggesting and what I believe is that the old covenant was superseded by the new covenant, which happened with Israel and the church. What happened with Israel and the church is part of that, no doubt. But the key element that happened was the old covenant was replaced by something better, something much better, something better than the priesthood, we're told in Hebrews, something better than the old covenant, something better than the temple. In fact, we have become the temple of the Holy Spirit, where he is no longer in a temple made with hands. And we're going to see a lot of this later as we get to the book of Hebrews. But question number 8, do I think Israel has been cast off forever? The answer is no. That's not what I'm teaching. So don't go around saying that. Pastor says Israel don't have nothing. No, I didn't say that. Do I think Israel suffered the wrath of God under a great tribulation like the world has never seen and will never see again in 70 AD? Absolutely. Question 9. Do I think God may yet save a multitude of ethnic Jews? Absolutely, of course. That's question 9. Question 10. The word supersede is a very simple concept. It's simple in concept, and it means this: to set above, to make void or inoperative by a superior authority, to stay, suspend, supplant. It can also mean to overrule, override, or replace the function of something. Let me give you an example of what I mean when I say supersede. An amendment to a law supersedes the original law. There's the word, supersedes. So, supersession of the original law was when an amendment was placed in it to say, hey, we need to make an amendment to fix what was said there or add to it. A governor's pardon overrules a sentence prescribed by law. So you have a man who's in prison for murder and they said he must die, and a governor supersedes that law with a pardon. He has the power to do it, to say, hey, I'm going to amend what the court ruled. He's been in prison for 20 years, and he's about to be put to death, and I'm saying you can't kill him. That is made void or inoperative by a superior authority. The governor has the right to do that. And a remodeled home or a rebuilt car would be an idea of supersession. And I want you to note, in these cases, that which is superseded may remain in existence, and it may operate fully or partially. It may operate fully with amendments. It may operate partially with additions or subtractions. If you're rebuilding a car, you may say, hey, I'm going to take these original wheels off and put new wheels on it and big wide tires in the back and glass back mufflers. And what have I done? I've amended the car. It's still the same car, but there's things I've added to, there's things I've taken away, and I've made the car, in some people's minds, better. If you're, you know, one of those guys that likes things original, it didn't happen. My text tonight. Okay, so at the bottom of that last question, I said there, consequently, supersession may cause the new thing to remove, modify, affect, or only add to the previous one. This is what supersessionism is. So my text tonight is the place in Scripture where Jesus makes it abundantly clear that the Jewish economy, and when I say the economy, The idea of economy, how many here took home economics in school? Took home economics. Do you know what the word economics actually means? It has to do with house rule. That's what the word means. So when I talk about the Jewish economy, I'm not talking about the Jewish way of making money and spending money. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the way the Jewish people were ruled, how they were governed, how they operated. That's what you learn in home economics. How a home operated. And so here, the Jewish economy, I'm saying the way Israel operated, Jesus is telling them in this parable in Matthew 21 that that economy is going to come to a screeching halt and it will be handed over to another nation, another people. That's the idea behind a nation. A nation isn't just dirt. It is people. And this is the idea that he's saying here. You as a people, you're going to lose the kingdom. I'm giving it to another. Question 11. They have failed and will fail further from the moment of Matthew 21. And finally, crucifying the householder's son. They knew Jesus was talking about them. God set Israel as the keeper. He gave them the laws. He gave Israel the ordinances. He set a tabernacle in their midst. And He dwelt with them. A cloud of what by night? Fire by night and what by day? Cloud by day and fire by night. The oracles of God, as it were entrusted into the hands of the Jewish nation. No other nation in the world was given the commandments and ordinances of God. God made a covenant with them. Clearly, Malachi chapter 2, 4, "And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name." He said he was afraid of my name, he feared before me, and I gave him this covenant. But all that changed during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi laid his pen aside, and 400 years passed with no open revelation of God after he stopped writing. The very last Old Covenant prophet was Malachi, and then we come to the final Old Covenant prophet, which was John the Baptist. Some argue Jesus Christ was the last and the first. Well, that's what he called himself, the Alpha and Omega. And so he's the first and the last. But talking about, I think, just Old Covenant prophets, Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist tied up the package nicely. Now look in verse number 33 of Matthew 21. What do we see here? We see a certain householder came and did all the work. That's what our text says. A certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged about it, digged a wine press, built a tower, and let it out, rented it out to husbandmen. And then he went into a far country. So this is what he did. Now, the thing about a vineyard, for those of you that have never planted a vineyard, they don't plant themselves. You have to plant vineyards. If they're not pruned and cared for, they will slow down on production and they will stop producing and not do well. If you do not remove noxious vines, they will overtake your plants and ruin them. In fact, a hackberry tree started growing right next to one of my plants in the middle of in early spring, and I didn't notice it. And by the end of the year, that thing was this tall, a hackberry tree, come up and grew really fast. And I had to go in there and pull that thing out and didn't want to damage the roots. So you've got to work hard to keep a vineyard healthy. And so this is exactly what the husbandman did. He got everything ready and rented it to some men to say, "Hey, you're going to take care of this. I'll come back and get the fruit." He planted his vineyard with the idea of production. He wouldn't have done all the things he did if he wasn't planning on it producing. Notice what he did. He hedged about it. He digged a wine press. He built a tower. He set capable men over it. He did everything necessary for success. This is what the husbandman did. Now keep this in mind in dealing with the nation of Israel, what God did for that nation. God was expecting production. Paul asked a question in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof?" And the question is one of those logical questions. Who would plant a vineyard thinking, "I'm never going to eat from this. That's not my intentions. I'm just planting it to be planting it." He said, "No, that's silly." Those husbandmen knew that the person that planted that was going to expect to eat of it. They understood their job. They were not the householder. They were husbandmen. They were farmers that were in charge of taking care of it. God built a hedge about his vineyard. What did he do for Israel? He hedged them in with good things. He gave them the law. He gave them the prophets. He gave them sacrifices. He gave them blessings. He hedged them about from all of the people around them. In fact, you think of all of the things that God did to put a fence around them. When you have children, one of the things you do is you want to protect them. Now, we had a fence in our backyard, and I didn't stay in my backyard very much growing up, but we had a fence in our backyard, and the fence wasn't necessarily to keep things out as much as it was to keep me in, I suppose. But think about the things that God gave Israel. He gave them a diet that separated them from all the people around them. There were things they couldn't eat. There were things they were expected to eat. He gave them a day. He gave them a Sabbath day. He gave them clothing. Do you realize that there were certain things that the Jews were not supposed to wear? He gave them a particular type of marriage, a marriage where they couldn't just marry anyone. And their marriage was going to be regulated by a strict set of rules. If a man married a woman and he put her away because he didn't like her, and she goes off and marries another guy, and then that guy dies, he can't remarry her under the Mosaic law. That's forbidden. He was protecting the land that it not be polluted, he said. He gave them circumcision. This absolutely set them apart from all the other nations, which no other nations had circumcision. Can you think of some other things that I could write on here that God gave Israel that was exclusive to Israel and not to the nations around him? Temple. Place to worship. He gave them a temple. Now, other nations had temples, but not like this one. God dwelt in this temple. Speak up loudly.
Slave release laws.
Clover leaf laws.
Slave release.
Oh, he gave them a jubilee. Yeah, how about that? He gave them a jubilee, which every 50 years, land had to go back to the original owner. Slaves were set free. I mean, there were all, and it was a 7-year bond law. If a Jewish person had put themselves into the bond service or fell into debt or something, they would be set free. What else did he give them?
Unique head tax.
What?
A unique head tax.
Yeah, he did. He gave the unique head tax. What was the head tax used for?
The
he gave him a head tax. He gave him a sacrificial system. And he gave him an exclusive form of atonement. He gave him an exclusive form of atonement that no other nation had. A law. He gave, yeah, I mentioned a law. That's good. He gave him a law. He gave him ordinances. He gave him precepts. He gave him statutes. He gave him all of these things. So we see all of the things that he hedged them in with, because a hedge around a vineyard was actually a protective way to keep animals and other people's livestock and even people from just wandering into your vineyard and taking something that they shouldn't. So he hedged them about, and he's using his vineyard as a picture of Israel because it is such an apt picture. He digged a wine press. A wine press, of course, was a shallow area in a stone, on a big large stone or flat area, and they would roll another stone around in it. You'd put all your grapes in there and roll the stone around it. It would crush it, and the juice would run down a little trough. So he worked on this, built a wine press for him because he was looking for a productive, successful harvest. He was expecting a return from them. I'm putting something in your hands. I'm expecting something back from it. The tower was in a vineyard.
And to note, the wine press also indicates he wasn't only looking for immediate return, but for a preserved long term.
Yeah, he wasn't just out for a one-shot deal to where, you know, hey, we're going to raise these chickens and kill them and eat them, and that's it, they're gone. No, this is something, year after year, we want it to be preserved and want to be able to be getting something from it. So that's a real good point. God did have a long view to the people of Israel as far as humans are concerned, not just one generation. That's why he gave such explicit laws on family and how the family government should be run. I should put that up there, family government. That's something he gave them that was quite different than all of the other nations. He even gave them laws how you can't marry, intermarry. So he gave them a watchtower, and this tower that he built was designed for protection of the vineyard, to watch, to keep an ever watchful eye over all of the property. So the householder did all this at his expense and time. The husbandman risked nothing and did no preparatory work. They only reaped the blessings that the householder did. And I wonder if you see yourself that way when you think about your salvation. What God did for your salvation. How He prepared for yourself. I bet you could write a long list of the things that God did. This year is the... let's see, November, I think, of this year is like 50 years that Emmanuel Baptist has been here. And Church Skyline Missionary Baptist Church voted to release a group of people to come over here and start a mission work and voted the church in. And I've got all the dates down in my phone, but I was noticing it came up. This year is the year that this is a big anniversary for the creation of the church, 50 years. And so it's a big deal what happened back then. And you and I have reaped the blessing of a lot of people that made an effort to see this come about. And so this is exactly what God did. And so if any of you have benefited from the ministry here at Emmanuel Baptist, you can say a thank you to those that came before you, to be sure. But this is a picture of the nation of Israel, and Jesus was reminding them of what God did for them. Let me see here. Oh, here's right under me. I was talking to Amy the other day on a Marco Polo, and I went, "Hey, hold on, I gotta find my phone." Now I had my phone in my hand. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter number 6 just quickly. Keep your finger there in Matthew 21, though. Deuteronomy chapter number 6. In Deuteronomy chapter number 6, in verse number 10, it says this: "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not." Notice that. You're going to be given cities, and you will not lay one stone on top of another, but you're going to get some nice cities, goodly cities. "And the houses full of all good things." So they're going to have houses, the furnished houses, "which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name." So Jesus gave a parable. He was kind of reminding him, hey, this is exactly what God did for you. And he says, "I'm giving this parable here, letting you see what God's done for you and what you did in return to God. God warned you. He told you he would cast you out. Isn't that what he said? I'm going to shut you down." And he did. Then we're told the householder went into a far country. Now, to the Jew, after the giving of the law, after having the visible appearance at Mount Sinai, it was so spooky that they said, Moses, will you go to the mountain and get the law for us? Because we don't want to meet God face to face. We're scared. And so Moses went and got the law. Then the law told him exactly how to build a tabernacle. Gave them instructions. And God said, I'm going to dwell in that tabernacle with them. But then, when the tabernacle was torn down and the temple was built, God moved into the temple. But then there were times in Israel's life when they were forced to leave the temple because of their sins. We call them exiles. It's when they were exiled from their own land by God. Now, it must have seemed like God had gone into a far country, even though they were the ones that went into a far country. There were times that there was no open prophecy for them. There were times that they were in captivity. You can look over here on this chart right here, and you can see at one point Assyria came in, and Assyria came in, and there was one exile in 734 B.C., and then shortly after that, I mean just a little over a decade, another exile. And they just came in, and Assyria was a horrible nation to be captured by, because Assyria would come in and he would take this family right here and he would say, okay, you're old dude, we're going to take you to the capital because you're an engineer and you can help us build some stuff. These two young guys right here, what we're going to do with them is send them to another country that we've got some stuff going on because they're young and they can work in the field. This little girl right here, she may be worth 10 or 12 babies, so we're going to sell her as a slave to a country we're trying to make a deal with. Your family's gone. Your family structure is ruined. Two separate times in just a little over a decade, Assyria came in, gathered up thousands upon thousands of the citizens and took them away. Then there was the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity wasn't a once march in and take all deal. The Babylonian captivity consists of four separate exiles. Four times Nebuchadnezzar sent troops in and marched tens of thousands of Jews out of their country. And you can see 608 to 581 doesn't equal 70 years. There was a total of 7 years of captivity from 608 until they were set free. But all of this time, they kept coming back and taking more and more until finally there was nobody left but just a remnant left in the city. The walls were completely exposed. They had no protection from their enemies. And that is when we read about Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, hearing about the people in Israel down there trying to survive and how they couldn't and how his heart was broken. And the king said, hey, what's wrong with you? And he said, I'm just hearing about the people down there in Israel and all the troubles they've got. Well, 70 years had passed. It was God's time frame to say, okay, they can go back. And that's when the king released a group of people to go back and rebuild the city. Over and over, they were being shown, I gave you everything. You mocked it. You rejected it. And I'm punishing you. But the householder's son had not been sent yet. Only the servants had been sent. Pay attention. What a challenging time for the people of God. This is the people who would observe fire falling from heaven from God on a sacrifice to remind them that their sins were atoned for once again. And they would lose that over and over and over and get to come back to it and then forget again. I wonder if the thoughts of the Jews when John the Baptist came and made a declaration. They had not heard an open prophecy in 400 years. And John the Baptist comes out of the woods looking like a wild man, no doubt, eating locusts and wild honey. And he comes unto them preaching, the kingdom of heaven has come unto you. Only a few short years later now, not even 3 years later, they hear this parable in Matthew 21 and the declaration in verse number 43. Look at that declaration. Terrifying. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you. But worse yet, it shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Well, we've heard this song and dance before. we've heard this song and dance before because we've seen how many times it's already happened to us. And now we're hearing it again. And guess what? They were smart enough to know that Jesus was speaking about them. He's talking about us. He's saying we're the ones. Yeah, absolutely. And my hearing aids are falling out. All my aids are coming out. Do what?
When you get things going, it's going.
Yeah, I know, right? You ought to see me when I go to get a haircut, man. Hearing aids coming off, glasses coming off. And,
I go to the dentist,
look
like a mad
Max sitting in the chair. I know what you like to take an arm off and put it down. Yeah, I got it. Okay, so where was that? Notice verse number 34. Notice verse 34 of Matthew 21. Servants were sent to these husbandmen, these who were left with the responsibility of the vineyard. Servants were sent to him from the householder. They were coming to receive the fruit that belonged to them. Matthew Henry likens these servants as prophets of the Old Testament. He said that's who they were. They were sent to the people of the Jews to reprove them and instruct them. However, in verse 35, it says, well, they beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Then in verse 36, he said, I'll send more servants. And they treated them likewise. Now, this is something that the teachers of the law that Jesus was preaching to in Matthew 21 ought to have known. And they did, because they admitted, they perceived he was speaking of them. But in their own book, in their own old covenant, turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. They knew this story. They know it. And this is why this parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 21 struck them so sharply. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse number 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In verse number 11, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign. So a 21-year-old king, he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He reigned till he was 32 years old. He did that which was right, or which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. So Zedekiah was a bad king. He humbled himself not before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. So Jeremiah came. We have testimony in 2 Chronicles that the book of Jeremiah is from the mouth of the Lord. So God's word was being spoken to the king. The king did not regard it. He did not listen to it. He would not humble himself before Jeremiah's word. And the entire time, they were setting up idols inside the temple. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the only reason Zedekiah was sitting on the throne was at the leave of King Nebuchadnezzar, who had put him back on the throne to raise taxes for Babylon. So Zedekiah was a puppet king for Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he gets there, and I mean, he's sitting on his throne. He's got wines. He's got gold goblets. He's got nice things. He's got the palace, and he gets haughty, and he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. So before Zedekiah came back and took the throne, he said, you swear to me by your God that you're going to do this. Well, obviously he didn't care because he didn't regard his own God. That's why when I hear unconverted people, I swear to God, I'm thinking, yeah, you do. And it means zero. You're just blaspheming. That's all you're doing. Doesn't mean anything. Made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck. Now I got something in my eye. Fortunately, it's in my bad eye, so it won't matter. Stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. So he was adamant he wasn't going to have anything to do with it. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abomination of the heathens and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Now you can read about the pollution in the book of Jeremiah of what all they did in the temple. They actually set up the idol, I believe, of Dagon in the temple. Verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers, notice what happened. Notice this word, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, meaning they came up over and over to the king and sending. So that's a very emphatic statement there. to that semicolon. The Lord God of their fathers, there's no question about it. Yahweh sent to them messengers multiple times and sending. And the word sending there has to do with and sending and sending and sending. He sent messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. You see, it was the householder's dwelling place. It was his place. I think Matthew 21, verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused the prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. It was at this point in the story that the Chaldees invaded Jerusalem and burned it to the ground. Now, one would think history would be a great teacher, but for some reason, the Jews are like everyone else in that they ignored history and they believed they could escape the consequences of their actions. God persevered in his goodness toward them. He continually sent servants to them to warn them until the time of Malachi, which was the last word in the Old Covenant. How much time, Pastor Josh? But then, in verse number 37 of Matthew 21, we move up to the top tier of authority in Matthew 21. The Son was sent in the name of the Father. The householder said he believed that they would reverence his Son. This is what will happen. He will go to the husbandmen, those that are in charge of making sure that this vineyard is productive. They will reverence my Son. And what was their reaction? Verse number 38 gives the harrowing picture. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. Now, verse 39 is incredibly important in this. They caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard, his vineyard. Jerusalem pictures the vineyard. Jesus was taken out of the city to a hill called Golgotha, and it was there that he was killed. Look at verse 39. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Question number 12. The ultimate act of grace. The ultimate act of grace. Nothing could have been more gracious than sending his Son to claim what was rightfully his. All the prophets were harbingers of the forerunners and forerunners to Christ. He was sent last. For if nothing else would affect their senses, surely this would. Surely the Son would do it. Question 13. One would think that the Son of God, when he came to his own, would have been reverenced. The Christ, so long waited for. They have been looking for him for centuries. And the Son shows up, they recognize who he is, and they slew him. Now, I find it interesting in verse number 38 that when they saw the Son, they admitted that he was the heir. They admitted it. But their solution to it was to kill him. Listen to the prophetic words of the Messiah in Psalm 71 and verse number 10 and 11. This is beautiful. For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. This is what they've done. They've taken counsel. God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him. For there is none to deliver him. We've got him. He's in our hands. He can't get away. Question 14. Their fame, their wealth, it was all threatened now. But there was a group they had to get through. Because you see, the Jews were actually in subjection. They were in subjection to Rome at this time, even though they won't admit it. We be free men, they said one time. But they weren't. There was Pilate, Herod, and other Roman authorities. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. This is question 14. Which none of the princes of this world knew, speaking of Jesus, For had they known it, who's they? The princes of this world, Pilate and Herod and the Roman authorities. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They understood when a supreme authority sent its representative how you acted. And if the supreme authority sent his son, you better bet they knew how to act. So Paul admitted this in 1 Corinthians 2:8. Question 15. But who did crucify him? The religious leaders of Israel. Not Rome. You say, well, Rome was the one that... Correct. I understand. I see what you're saying. But it would have never happened under the Roman power had the religious leaders of Israel not forced it. So who now must the wrath of the householder fall upon? Not Rome. They were not the immediate enemy. They were not the immediate enemy. Do you know what we talk about when we talk about the immediate enemy? There was a lady that we knew one time that had surgery, and she was having surgery for cancer, and she was going to have two surgeries. She was going to have a surgery, she was going to have to recover for a little while and have a second surgery, and they said, this may prolong her life. And so she had one surgery. And she was healing, waiting for the next surgery, and she got something called sepsis while she was recovering. And the doctor said, the second cancer surgery, that cancer is not her immediate enemy. It's an enemy, but it's not the one that's going to kill her. We've got to treat the sepsis, and we cannot do this other surgery. And he had to make a call. Which enemy do I attack first in order to let this lady live? And of course, they attacked the sepsis. They got that cured. They were able to go in and do the surgery later. And she went on to live quite a few years after that. So Rome is not their immediate enemy, not the immediate enemy. In fact, Paul said very clearly, if the princes of this earth had have known, they would never have done that. Because the children of this world are much wiser, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had enough sense to see that. But guess what happened to Israel? They were blinded. Well, it's obvious that when the Lord of the vineyard comes, he's not going to tolerate this. The killing of his servants, the killing of his son. When Jesus asked their opinion as to what might happen, they said it clearly in verse number 41, did they not? Their answer was, destroy those wicked men and let the vineyard out to another. And oh, how right they were. Some 40 years after this incident, Rome, under the direction of God, like a sword in the hand of the Lord, marched directly upon Jerusalem and brought it to the ground like never before. They had a lot of destruction in their past. And that's just part of the troubles that Israel's had. Question 16. It was by number of slain bodies and calculation of wealth. It was by numbers of slain bodies and calculation of wealth the greatest tribulation that Israel had ever seen. But I would argue that the closing of the Jewish religious economy was the greatest impact of all. The temple was destroyed and not a single stone was left on top of it. That had never happened before. What happened when that occurred? There was the removal of any means of atonement in the Jews' mind. The only way our sins can be atoned is if a priest can take a lamb and put it on an altar, and they take the blood and they take it into the Holy of Holies, and God must be there to either accept or reject it, and all of that is gone. This was the greatest tribulation the world has ever seen before or ever. I didn't do that. But it is. It was. It is the greatest. Those are the words that we see in the Scripture. The greatest tribulation. Matthew 24, he describes it as that. God used the Assyrians, he used the Babylonians, he used the Chaldeans and others, and now Rome comes in to make the final swat. And John said, God could take stones and make a nation from them. Question 17. He would build a flourishing church upon the ruins of Jerusalem. God is never at a loss to do all of his holy will. Never be proud of your position in the kingdom, but be humble, knowing that as easily as the original branches were cut off, so we too, who were grafted in, could as easily be removed. How? You've got your chart in front of you, do you not? You all have this little chart that I handed out last week, the seven churches. If you don't, there's a pile of them up here. All of these were thriving churches at one time. Pastor Josh has toured this entire area, and he will testify to you that those churches are simply ruins. Now, there are actually some Christian churches replanted in those areas, but these candlesticks were all removed. So don't be so proud and think, and so often, oh, well, we're America, we're a Christian nation. We look just like Israel looked. Our temples are full of pagan things. I see Christian churches flying American flags. You say, wait a minute, brother, we're American. Yeah, you know, we're the only nation in the world that has that mentality. That we fly a national flag in an assembly of worship. We have one king, saints. It's King Jesus. It is not America. I am fundamentally opposed to the mindset that no. You know, I'm an American and I'm a Christian and then I'm a Baptist. No, I'm sorry. I want to tell you the removal of the gift of pastors, the removal of the candlesticks was the downfall of all of these churches when God removed them. When the government comes in and shuts down your churches, they take your head. They cut the head of the snake off to get rid of the snake. So they're like, that church is a snake to us. So guess what we're going to do? We'll get the pastor. The church will flounder. Because what pastor is going to want to step up behind him? Only a fool. Yeah, that's what we are many times, aren't we? And as a judgment from God, I would argue that this kingdom we presently live in, this country, this little country we live in, is on the short list. We keep murdering babies wholesale. We keep allowing the cult of transgenderism to infiltrate our schools. Could you imagine for one second what your mama or daddy would have done, Michael Dodd, had a transgender come into your kindergarten school and started reading a book to them? My dad went down and almost gave Principal Bishop and killing a whooping because the roof fell in on me and Ronnie in the third grade. He went down there and like, well, we'll just move the kids back in the room now that we've got it all cleaned off. And my dad said, over your dead body. He didn't say over his dead body. He was about to whoop the principal over that. Can you imagine for one second? And yet that's what's happening in our schools all around this country. Now, we've got a few holdouts in some very conservative states, but I'm telling you right now, we are about to be cut off. The branches are about to be removed. We cannot sit in our smugness and imagine that we're exempt from the judgment of God if we reject the Messiah. It was Paul that wrote in Romans chapter number 11, and I'm not going to have time to get into it right now. I've got a few. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go between now and next Thursday night. I want you to read Romans chapter number 11 and read, starting in verse number 17, and read all the way through verse number 36. Romans 11, 17 through 36. And then we're going to talk about what all Paul's saying there in our upcoming lecture. How many questions do we have left? About 15 more or so? Okay, well, that's, I'll probably let you keep that book through next week then, and before we get us a new one, but and we'll pick right up there. But Romans 11, 17 through verse number 36. And any questions about what we've been talking about?
Yes, sir. Yeah. They wanted them to put it in church so that everybody was aware of the protection the churches were being given.
And
takes no coercion whatsoever. Just, you know, fly it. Hallelujah.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's interestingly enough, you know, the Confederate flag is a slave flag, they say. You know what the first slave flag in the United States was, right? The United States flag. Because the United States flag was the flag that was flown on all slave ships coming out of Africa, the Dominican Republic, and places like that. The American flag. Not the Confederate flag. The Confederate flag was a response to a northern invasion to separate us from the North. It wasn't a slave flag. It was a national flag of the South. It's a strange thing, a strange world we live in when the victors write the history books. And they always do. So somebody says, that's a slave flag. Say, well, yeah, but it's the newest slave flag. The old one's the American flag. So that actually was the flag that was flown on the slave ships. It was the flag that was flown on our capitals when all of our leaders were all nodding yes to slavery. So watch out for history, because it'll make you a dummy if you don't know it. Any other questions? Well, we don't agree with slavery. I just don't agree with the revision of history. So, all right, let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for such poignant parables that point so directly to what you are doing in the lives of the people of Israel, and how thankful and humble we are that we have been grafted in. Because that's what we have, Lord. We are not an original plant. We are grafted in by your power and your work. So help us not to boast against the branches, but help us to rejoice that you have saved some out of a world that deserved judgment. Help us to be more committed to your word and willing to obey it. I pray now that you would forgive our sins, protect all these saints as they travel home. In Jesus' name, amen. I think you may have some rain heading home.